Please be seated. If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Malachi chapter 2. We're in a series of messages through the book of Malachi, and we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16 this morning. Malachi 2, 10 through 16. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, let there be full reliance upon your Holy Spirit on this Pentecost Sunday and every Sunday, both for the preacher and the listener. Speak to our hearts of eternal things. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do and the fruit that you will bear in our lives. For we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, there was an organization called Promise Keepers. Back in the 90s, you may remember, it was a group of Christian men seeking to lead a group to encourage men in men's ministries and churches. I never was part of the Promise Keepers. I used to tease and say, I am a promise breaker, and that's why I need the Lord Jesus. But the organization was well-meaning, although it did fizzle over time. Often organizations like that that can be somewhat critical of the church and its ministry and focus on one dimension of ministry fall on difficult times. Well, part of the problem that we see in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, relates to that whole kind of phenomenon of promise keeping. What's happened in Israel is a breakage of faith. There's been a lack of covenant faithfulness and loyalty, as demonstrated in the lives of the people Malachi speaks to. What Malachi does in this section is not as complicated as the previous two sections that we've studied. He simply states the problem in verse 10, and then secondly, he gives specific examples of the problem, two of which you find in verses 11 through 16. So first of all, a statement of the problem. There is a general breakage of faith, that is, not keeping covenants, not keeping agreements, not keeping our word. And it's between the Israelites and God, as well as Israelites and each other. Now, the true and living God is a God of truth. He's a God who hates lies. We find in the wisdom literature of Scripture, and he will not tolerate a lack of faith. And that's essentially what happens whenever we break our word, whenever we lie. It is a lack of faith. We're not trusting in God. We are maneuvering ourselves to cover ourselves. Before Malachi states the actual problem, the latter part of verse 10, he appeals to the fact that all the Israelites have the same origin. That is to say, they all have the same Father and Creator. Look at the first part of verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? The twin ideas of fatherhood and creation found in Scripture, with Israel always in mind, because the nation was meant to reflect the character of the Father and the dignity of their Creator. Whenever Malachi says, have we not all one Father, and did not one God create us, he is appealing to the unity of this people. And he means far more than just simply being created. What he's saying, in essence, is God selected us. We are God's chosen people. It's something akin to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so when Malachi says, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? He's saying that we Jews have the advantage of being chosen by God and created in his image like all other humans, but before the beginning of time, we were created as a special treasured possession. That is a high and a lofty status. Malachi is saying, as a Jew, You've been created by God and chosen by God to be His child. In other words, you have great favor with God, and therefore you should remain faithful to Him and to each other. And he goes on to say in verse 10b, why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? This implies a general tendency to disregard promises and agreements of all kinds. In business, marriage, social affairs. Contrast that with the upright man in Psalm 15:4, who rarely, almost never, lets his neighbor down. Irresponsible behavior profaned the national covenant. And like the covenant of Levi that we studied last time, in the first 9 verses of chapter 2, another broader covenant is at stake here and being violated. You notice he says the covenant of our fathers. Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers? He's appealing to the covenant made with Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. Way back in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, you can read all about it. The covenant was made with Abraham, and a promise was given that his children, that he and his children might be distinguished from all the other nations. The covenant of the fathers, that is to say, what God had deposited with the patriarchs to be handed down generations to come, had been violated by their wickedness. And so the Jews are guilty in Malachi's mind of a twofold sin. Number one, the rejection of the honor offered to them by God's gracious election. And number two, their fraudulent behavior towards one another, their own brethren. Now let me apply this for a moment with a couple of things. Number one, we cannot separate God from His Word. That is to say, we cannot live with some ambiguous notion of a God divorced from truth and knowability. That's why Malachi appeals to history. He appeals to the God who created them and loved them and set His affections upon them. So often we try to approach God in an ambiguous manner and do it apart from Scripture. But the Bible makes it clear that whenever we talk about God, we're talking about the triune God who has a track record of faithfulness, who selected a people for Himself, who handed down covenants all the way through the Old Testament, and He has never, ever broken His word to His people then and to us now, His elect people in Christ. A second application, it is very important that we keep our word as an extension of acknowledging God's word. One of the reasons why we have God's word inscripturated is because God never lies. You know, often we don't want to put things in writing, isn't that so? And often we want things in writing. When you make an agreement with somebody, you form a contract, we always hear someone say with wisdom, get it in writing. Don't just have this verbal agreement. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't stand up in court. Well, God is not ashamed to put what He says in writing, because He always stands by His word. He's always faithful. Therefore, He's not concerned about His integrity being called into question. We can learn from that. It is very important that we keep our word as an extension of belief in the God of the Bible and the importance of His word. To break our word is essentially to break a promise, and this qualifies as bearing false witness or lying, a violation of the 9th commandment according to sacred scripture, and is outlined in the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I find it interesting that in Romans 1, verse 31, where Paul gives that catalog of awful, deplorable sins, part of what he says is faithlessness, or being without conscience. One translation says covenant breakers, amongst all those other really, really bad sins that so often we qualify and put aside. It's very important when Christians speak, they keep their word. 2 Timothy 3:3, again, Paul talking about in the latter times how people will be sinning in a heinous manner. He mentions amongst those sins those who are irreconcilable, those who are truce breakers or covenant breakers. And so it's very important we make a promise to keep our word. We need to respect the person and the property of others. and their dignity, made in the image of God. We need to treat each other the way God treats us. If you say you're going to do something, then do it. And if you fail, apologize. It's very important that we keep our word, that we demonstrate respect for one another. I got a call the other day from my neighbor. His name is Naresh. He's from India. And I have some wonderful neighbors from India. And he called me twice. I finally called him back and I said, "What's up?" He's a great neighbor because he's always looking out for my house. And when there's a car or a truck anywhere in proximity of my house, he's concerned. Yeah. And so he calls me up. Well, he called me the other day and he said, "I wanted to tell you I took a picture of your house." I said, "Okay, what for?" He said, "I like your landscaping and I want somebody to do it the way you did." And I said, "Well, it was quite unplanned, but it came about this way." And I said, "You didn't need to call me to take a picture of my house." He said, "Oh, no. Take a picture of a man's house. You call him and tell him." I was floored. I don't know that that's, I know that's never happened to me. But it's characteristic of my neighbor, who to my knowledge is not a believer, but demonstrates, perhaps better than others, the tendency to respect someone's person and property. That is a Christian trait. Let's all keep that in mind and not break faith. Keep our word. Now you'll notice there are two specific examples, aside from normal everyday life, that Malachi wants to hone in on. The first is believers marrying pagans. That is, other non-Jews, Moabites, Amalekites, Jebusites, all the peoples that Israel would confront and bring down as God gave them the promised land. And then secondly, in verses 13 through 16, believers divorcing their spouses. So let's take a look, first of all, at believers marrying pagans in verses 11 and 12. He says, Judah has broken faith. You know, marriage to a pagan was prohibited. It violates a special relationship to God, the Father and the Creator. Listen to Exodus 34, verses 12 and 16. "Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. And you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters prostitute themselves after their gods, and lead your sons to do the same." Deuteronomy 7:3, speaking of the nations God will give to Israel, he says, quote, "You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." It is absolutely forbidden in sacred scripture that believers, Jews at this time, would marry pagans. I want you to notice that pagan marriage is a major offense before God. Look at the latter part of verse 11. "A detestable thing, that is an abomination, has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god." I want you to notice there was no objection to intermarriage. That is, marrying a Moabite or an Amalekite, somebody, a woman who basically came to faith in Israel's God. We have an example of that in Boaz, who married Ruth, the Moabitess. But Ruth had forsaken Chemosh, the pagan Moabite god, and she put her faith in the God of Israel. And so the Lord is not concerned about intermarriage with other peoples and their background. What he's concerned about, and Malachi puts his finger on this when he says, "Married the daughter of a foreign god." Daughter of implies bearing the character of a deity whose whole ethos was diametrically opposed to the righteousness of God's, of the God of Israel. This would usually lead to compromise. Israel's history is replete with examples of believers who married pagan spouses and how syncretism happened. Compromise would follow. We don't have to go any further than King Solomon in 1 Kings 11. The Bible made it clear God's standards for the king to not take many wives and certainly not take foreign wives. And Solomon broke both of those. He took many foreign wives, according to 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. says it specifically. Later on in Nehemiah chapter 13, the race of the Jews was all but polluted as the result of intermarriages. And that's why we have these big national divorces, to cleanse the race in preparation for the coming of Messiah. Indeed, look at verse 11 again. The problem is pervasive. It's not only national, it's local. A detestable thing has happened in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the temple that the Lord loves in Israel and in Jerusalem. That is nationally and in the city. And notice in verse 12, Malachi prays that the Lord will remove the evil from the land by allowing no posterity to the offenders. The idolater, left with no one belonging to him in his old age, would be so obviously not blessed that, number one, other people would be discouraged from following his example, and number two, none of his children would survive to perpetuate his sin. Now, the primary application of these verses to those who are not yet married. Those who are not yet married. Don't marry a pagan. Paul said it explicitly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There is no union possible. When you begin to date and consider marrying somebody who does not name the name of Jesus Christ. And let me say also, not just in name, but in demonstration, that they live a Christian life. They demonstrate union with the living God. Somebody once said, if you date and marry a pagan, you're basically accepting Satan as your father-in-law. That's a devastating thing. I know young people want to get married. You're young, you want to get married, you don't want to spend a life by yourself unless you have that gift of singleness. But better to wait. Wait on the Lord. Don't move ahead. Don't begin to panic, wondering if God is going to take care of your needs. Seek His face. As Isaiah 40 says, why do you say, O Jacob, why do you assert, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord? Your way is not hidden. The Lord knew you before the foundation of the world. If He wants you to marry, He'll provide the right man, the right woman. And you'll know when they come across your pathway. Wait on the Lord. Marriage is a picture of the sacred union between Christ and His church, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And so marrying a pagan communicates a lack of faith in God, number one, and a very low view of yourself as His child, because you don't believe that the Lord will provide for you. Again, we need to go to the Scriptures. As 1 Corinthians 7 says, it's better to remain unmarried and to marry somebody that you shouldn't. And while some pagans have become believers after marrying a Christian, it remains foolish and dangerous to presume that such an experience will be yours. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:16, Why do you think, oh wife, are you sure you're going to save your husband? Oh husband, are you sure you're going to save your wife? No. And if history is proved right, the unbeliever will pull you in the other direction. I praise God that some people who are non-believers, when they marry, become believers. But I don't believe that's the norm. And we certainly ought not to walk into it headlong if we understand what Scripture has to say. Now, another application to those already married to a pagan spouse. Live your life in a godly manner. Pray for them. Don't seek to do everything you can to get out of the relationship. I knew a woman like that back in New Orleans. She was supposedly a committed believer, but her husband was not. And so she did everything she could to aggravate him. You know, she went to every event. I think she realized, I can't divorce him, but I'm going to make him divorce me. And I said, that's wrong. The Bible commands you to love him, to pray for him, as 1 Peter chapter 3 says, live with him. Don't nag him to death. The Holy Spirit can speak a lot louder than you. So pray for him. And pray that God's grace will rain on him and that he might repent and come to his senses and embrace Christ. Well, pagan marriage was one problem. The second problem is the divorce of spouses. Look at verses 13 and 14. The prophet now draws attention to another blatant example of unfaithfulness, not marriage to pagans, but unlawful divorce of one spouse. He begins by citing the consequences in verses 13 and 14. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail, because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Why, you ask? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner and wife by marriage covenant. Weeping and wailing would achieve nothing. Whenever a man went to the altar to pray, to worship, to seek God's face, moral wrong was hindering access to God. Marriage vows had been broken. The Lord is acting as a witness on behalf of the offended party. In ancient history, the law of Hammurabi decreed that marriage was a legal contract to be drawn up with the appropriate documents. But the Israelites saw it as a covenant to which the Lord was witness, and for that reason, all the more binding. It's no wonder in 1 Peter 3:7 we read, "For the instructions of the man, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." Listen, "so that your prayers may not be hindered." Part of the difficulty in marriage, often, is that the husband is not leading as he ought. And maybe not being faithful to his wife. I'm not saying that he's breaking the marriage vow, but that he is not exposing his life to her. They're not walking as two becoming one. Prayers can be hindered because God respects the position of women. And for him to say, "I am a witness here," it supersedes the law of Hammurabi and every other earthly covenantal law. The loyalty of each partner to the covenant of God was a uniting bond which created a lasting companionship between the partners. And Malachi is a quiet witness to the mutually satisfying marriage relationship, which though begun in youth, does not become jaded with the passing of time. And let me say again, a lot of this is certainly possible, even if you're married to a pagan. There are many, many pagans, as I've already made reference to, that live better than some Christians. They may not be united to Christ, but there is a faculty of their life that is very pleasing, and they desire to be with that Christian wife, Christian husband. Anyway, there's a close connection between loyalty and faithfulness as a character trait and the building up of a mutual trust essential to a stable marriage. It was this trust which Malachi was accusing his contemporaries of betraying. How do we apply that? Well, we need to repent. Whenever trust is broken in a relationship, even in small things, we ought to face our spouse and apologize and repent and ask God to give us the grace to keep our word. Ask God to give us the grace to participate in the marriage relationship like we should, by loving our wives and treasuring them, being kind to them, stepping out of our comfort zone to make sure that they are cared for. Now, the next two verses are challenging in verses 15 and 16. The Hebrew is very unusual and challenging. And I kind of joked with Diane last night, the Hebrew of these verses is complicated and messy, just like divorce. And I wonder why it turned out that way. Has not the Lord, verse 15, made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. The ESV says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" The NIV, the 2011 edition, says, "Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit." The NASB says, "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit." How's that for a challenge? The problem is the grammar can lead to an interpretation of one God or two persons becoming one in marriage. It all depends on the usage of the word "one" in the Hebrew language. And I'm not a Hebrew expert, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that this morning. But the latter fits the context much better than the former. Whenever you're interpreting a difficult section of Scripture, it's good to keep the clear intention of the author in mind. And for Malachi here, it's to encourage a husband to remain true to his wife. And furthermore, making the two one, that is, the man and the woman, one flesh, is consistent with Genesis 24. And although the translation and meaning of this verse is obscure, the general approach taken by the 1984 NIV, which you have in your hands in the bulletin, does account for the dire warnings in verses 15b and 16b. These warnings show that for an unfaithful spouse, divorce is an offense against one's own life. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, "Guard yourselves in your spirit that you do not break faith." And again in verse 16, guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. In other words, concern for one's life and fidelity to one's legitimate spouse are virtually the same thing. That's why at the end of Ephesians 5, it says, the husband who loves his wife loves himself. Genesis 2:24. The husband shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so Malachi is saying, you better watch yourself. The Lord made you one flesh, the man and the woman. You are one with him. When you break faith, you're essentially breaking yourself. And you're doing violence to yourself. This suggests also a profound communion of life, which God effects between a man and a woman within the marriage bond. He established it in Genesis 2:24, and if we interpret it this way, that the two become one, not simply that one God made us, the two become one, it makes perfect sense with Matthew chapter 19. The Lord Jesus himself in the gospel reading this morning said himself, the two become one. God made two human beings one for many reasons, such as mutual edification and the welfare of society. But here, he mentions one very important other reason, that is godly offspring, to have children. The family was intended to be the school in which God's way of life was practiced and learned. And so the Lord says, he made the two one. In flesh and in spirit they are his. That is, body and soul, we belong to him. We don't just do what we want to do. And if that's not enough, he goes on further to say, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself. Once again, in verse 16, we have difficulty. English versions agree that this is the way the prophet's meaning should be. God himself saying, I hate divorce. Even though the Hebrew, in fact, reads, if he hates, meaning the husband, and sends her away. It's interesting, isn't it? Listen to the NIV. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. All right, how do we navigate our way through these waters? Some scholars believe the text seeks to align itself with Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. You see, in the Old Testament, whenever the Pharisees came to Jesus to ask him that question in the Gospel of Matthew, they were quoting Deuteronomy 24. And in that Deuteronomy 24 passage, Moses gave the opportunity or right for a certificate of divorce, as Jesus mentioned, because of the hardness of the Israelites' hearts. And one of the men, the second husband of the woman in that passage, it said he hates her and sends her away. And so regardless as to how you translate it, it could point to one of two things. Either the Lord is piggybacking on Deuteronomy 24. In that case, the man is responsible not to divorce his wife. He is to protect her. Or, I think consistent with the passage, he's actually saying, I hate divorce. In other words, it's a play on words. Jesus is looking back. The father is looking back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And he says, oh, you come to the point where you hate your wife and send her away. Let me tell you something. I hate divorce. It is an abominable thing to me. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as with a garment, a figurative expression for all kinds of gross injustice, which, like the blood of a victim, always leaves a mark. And he gives the warning again, respect your own life. Therefore, do not break faith like this. It's in the best interest of the individual as well as the community that families, especially Christian families, should not be broken by divorce. Yet, just like the world, half the marriages these days in Christian circles are broken by divorce. A couple of applications. Number one, not all divorce is wrong in the eyes of God. Let's keep that in mind. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear in Matthew 19, and the Apostle Paul adds desertion to infidelity in 1 Corinthians 7 as legitimate reasons why an offended party may sue out a divorce. Don't just look at somebody as a divorcee and begin judging. Number one, it's only by the grace of God that any of our marriages stay intact. Isn't that so? And number two, often a marriage partner who is offended does his or her best not to have a divorce, to avoid the divorce court, but it's unavoidable because of desertion or infidelity or a combination of the two. Number two, this is one of the reasons for the importance of church membership. Membership in Christ's church. There are many divorces that might have been avoided, many others that were wrongly handled, leaving a lot of unnecessary guilt and shame against the offended party. But Christ's church, with the discipline it provides, is a great help in navigating through these kind of waters. That's what I love about the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, section 5. It speaks of adultery and fornication, just like Jesus did in Paul, and saying these are legitimate reasons for someone to sue out a divorce, and afterwards even to marry again as if the offending party were dead. You see the value of church membership? When you join a church, you submit to the governing and discipline of Christ's church. And when somebody spurns that discipline and the church goes after them, and they continue and persist, eventually they're cut off. They're excommunicated. And therefore declared spiritually dead. The wife, the husband, the offended party is free to remarry. But without those controls and without those disciplines in mind, there is a tendency to always question and wonder whenever I move forward to marry again or whenever I stop trying to salvage the marriage I had. Christ's church is so important. That's why section 6 says, the person's concern, it is not left to their own wills and discretion. See, whenever you're going through the turbulent waters of a divorce and a spouse has been unfaithful, it's very important that you belong to Christ's church so that the church can step in. Because it's like a hurricane, and anybody who's been through a divorce knows that. It's very important for others who are objective and level-headed and godly and rooted in Scripture to be able to help that person or those persons navigate through those waters and hopefully avoid the divorce court. A third thing, divorce is not the impardonable sin. Like many other very, very visible sins, some people tend to think that way. While God hates divorce, He most certainly does not hate divorcees. Just like any other sin, there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Even if you were the offending party and you led your way in doing evil, there is forgiveness available and grace if you're willing to stop and humble yourself. Say, Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. Help me to do and make things right as much as possible. And then finally, devote yourself to God and His grace as you nurture your current marriage relationship. Guard yourself and your spirit. Even if you've been married a long time, don't go on autopilot. Marriage is a beautiful thing, a great investment. But it takes work day by day. And the moment you start to kick back and do absolutely nothing as if it's on autopilot, deterioration could set in. I've known at least two couples who were married for 50 years who got a divorce. One of them in my own extended family, another in Louisiana. How does it happen? Satan is crafty. Devote yourself to God and His grace. Nurture your marriage relationship. Take time to spend with your spouse, to pray with your spouse, to read the Word, especially when you're going through difficult times. For those without a spouse, may the Lord be your spouse, both now and forever. If God chooses to bring you to a person to marry, that's great. Make sure they're a believer. If He doesn't, seek His face continually. For the Lord is the best husband of all. Now, none of this is possible unless we're in a relationship with this God. And that happens when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. If you've never done that, I invite you to do that this morning. If you have, give yourself, wherever you're at in life, whatever your circumstances or situation, give yourself to humility in Him and obedience. Trust Him for the outcome of the future. Let's pray together. Father, on this Pentecost Sunday, we pray that Your Spirit would blow it fresh and anew into our lives. Lord, these are challenging words and a challenging passage about a very, very difficult subject. Help us to keep faith. Help us, Lord, to rely upon You, for we can do nothing in and of ourselves, not even keeping our marriage vows. Help us, Lord, give us grace in the days ahead. Comfort those who have been hurt by life and divorce. Protect those, Lord, who've been spared the misery thus far. Make us all, regardless of where we're at, faithful to You, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our personal Lord and Savior. We give You the praise and the glory as You guide us into the future. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.